Well, our review of the 14 chapters of Don Carson's book, The God Who Is There, provides us with an opportunity as well to review the Bible verses that go with each of those 14 themes, and we'll do that during our second half of our morning together. My goal is sort of to preach around those Bible verses that we have selected for memorizing. It's a goal that I don't know how well I've reached in the first four attempts, and I don't know how well I'll do in the fifth attempt, but that was my goal. I'm trying to cover two themes or two chapters from Don Carson's book each week. And in case you haven't noticed, this review is going quickly. After this Sunday, we only have two more Sundays, not including next, to finish our review. Next Sunday, in view of our church, all-church campout, where half of our congregation will be there, we're taking a break from this review. Micah will be preaching at camp next Sunday, and I'll be coming back from camp to preach here, though I would encourage you to go to camp all the way through Sunday. Today we're reviewing Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This covers all the New Testament Gospels. Chapter 9 in Carson's book was entitled The God Who Loves. He covered John 3, 16 through 21. The summary, amazingly, God loves the sinful world, which had rebelled against him, enough to send his son Jesus, whom he loved for good reasons, send him to die to save anyone who will believe in him. Chapter 10, The God Who Dies and Lives Again, covering Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's Gospels. In summary, Jesus came and died to take the just punishment for our rebellion against God and rose from the dead to give us new life. So the God who loves, who dies, and lives again, covering Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The memory verses that speak to the overriding theme of the God who loves comes from John 3, 16 through 18. Let's read this together, or memorized, you can quote it. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. The memory verses that speak to the overriding theme of God who dies and lives again are 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Let's read this together. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. And then Luke 24, 25, 26 together. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" Luke 24, 25, 26. And then lastly, from the same chapter, verses 45 through 47 together. Then he opened their minds to say, so they could understand the Scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written, that Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Luke 24, 45 through 47. And it's good to hear the report from the mission to Colville that included in the name of Jesus being preached to all nations includes our Native American brothers, sisters on the Colville Reservation. Now, reviewing our review, week one by looking at the massive size of the universe in contrast to the smallness of earth and the smallness of us. We took note of God's tendency to specialize in setting apart small things, seemingly insignificant things, in which to show himself strong and glorious. And then in week two, looking primarily at the lives of Abraham and Moses, we noted that the only motive that will overcome our natural resistance to obeying God's commands is his sacrificial and redeeming love for us. And then week three, looking primarily at the life of King Saul, we noted that our greatest joy, our glory and joy, is to live lives surrendered to Jesus Christ, our King. And last week, looking primarily at the story of Hosea, we noted that tragic circumstances can become doors to genuine hope when we see Christ in those doors, ready to rescue us. Today, as we look at the Gospels, we will note that as the Old Testament cries out for a priest, a king, and a prophet, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke shout to us, he is here in the person of Jesus Christ. So today we make the transition from the Old Testament to the New. As the Old Testament informed us, revealed to us our need, the New Testament presents us, reveals to us our supply for our need. But what exactly is our need as human beings? We heard it from the first five books of the Old Testament. We need a priest. A priest who will plead with God on our behalf because our sin has broken our relationship with him. We need a priest who will intervene on our behalf for our salvation, the restoration of our relationship with our God. Not only do we need a priest, we need a king. We heard that from the historical books of the Old Testament. Our sad history as a human race was that we rejected our Creator God as our king and chose either ourselves or other humans to be our king. But it was revealed in the historical books of the Old Testament that none of these kings, not even David or Hezekiah, were able to fulfill our deep need for a king who would lead us with perfect authority. There was yet a third aspect of our need. First, we need a priest. Second, we need a king. And then third, we need a prophet. We need a prophet to address our ignorance of the mind and will of God. As good as the prophets of the Old Testament were, they were still unable to present us with the complete and full instruction that God had for us. So throughout the Old Testament is revealed for us our need for a perfect priest, a righteous king, and a complete prophet. Throughout the Old Testament, there are signs pointing to that perfect priest, that righteous king, and that complete prophet, all coming together in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we turn to the New Testament, we find in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus Christ, the King, Jesus Christ, the Priest, and Jesus Christ, the Prophet, one person. In Matthew, Jesus is revealed as the King with his high standards and requirements. In Mark, Jesus is revealed as the Priest with his power to redeem and restore. In Luke, Jesus is revealed as the prophet with his final and complete word of instruction from God to man. Here are some summary statements of the first three Gospels by G. Campbell Morgan, beginning with Matthew. Jesus came in order that God may be revealed in his holiness, that God by no means looked upon sin. He came in his compassion, that God by no means forgot or forsook the sinner. Christ came to rule for God, to express to men the authority of the eternal throne. That is the story of Matthew. In Mark, we have the priest. To stand in the presence of the king and his requirements as revealed in Matthew is to know condemnation, to be helpless and hopeless. What shall we do? Read Mark, and you will find the secret. Here our Lord is revealed too, in the same person, no stranger, but he is stripped of royalty, girded like a slave. What this Gospel of Mark is intended to do is to show us the servant of the Lord, stripped of royalty, girded for service. And as a servant, therefore, he became the priest, the great mediator between God and man. And that is the great revelation of the Gospel of Mark. In Luke, the supreme emphasis is that Jesus came to speak, to be the Word, uttering the finality of truth from God to man and about man. Luke shows how this one called the Word at the end became the final prophet, the complete revelation of God's humanity. Luke says, in effect, "Behold the perfect personality, man as God meant him to be when he said, 'Let us make man.'" All the full and final message of God to men about his intentions and purposes of humanity is found in Luke. Thus we have the Old Testament crying out for a priest and king and prophet, and the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke shouting to us, "He is here in the person of Jesus Christ. He is our king. He is our priest. He is our prophet." Christ is the one we've been looking for, waiting for. He is the supply for our every need. Let us come to Him and find our salvation, our restoration of relationship with our Creator God. For the remainder of our time this morning, I would like to draw our attention to two passages in the Gospel of Luke. First, regarding the birth and ministry of John the Baptist, and second, the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. Both of these passages should help us hear the shout of the Gospels that Jesus Christ is the answer to our deepest longings, be it for a king to lead us in paths of righteousness, be it a longing for a priest to intercede with God on our behalf, or be it a need for a prophet to instruct us and correct us and help us hear the voice of God. Now, from the human perspective, the story of John the Baptist starts with his parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Since Elizabeth had not been able to have children, she felt deeply disgraced and pled with God, along with her husband, that he would give her a child. And the way the text reads, even as an old woman, it could be said that she had not yet given up praying for a child. Here's how John the Baptist gets his start. Luke 1:13. "But the angel said to Zechariah, 'Do not be afraid. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord.'" John the Baptist represents the final transition from the Old Testament prophets to Jesus Christ. I would understand that all the Old Testament prophets were in some measure given to the task of making ready the people to whom they were called to prepare for the Lord. I further understand that all the Old Testament prophets were in some measure given the task of turning the hearts of fathers to their children and turning the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. Thus, I view John the Baptist primarily as a prophet. All of this information was given to Zechariah and Elizabeth at the time Elizabeth conceived. Doesn't it make you wonder if they were overwhelmed by the responsibility to raise a son to be a prophet? A prophet who would make a people ready to receive the Lord? What would John the Baptist need to know? What school should he go to? Who should be his friends? What kinds of job should he learn and do at a young age? Should he have a rabbi as a mentor? Or could his parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, fill that role? But it makes me wonder, and I mean not to diminish the divine assignment given to John the Baptist, but I wonder just how different his assignment is from any of ours. Should not all of us be about the task of helping people get ready to receive the Lord? Should we not collectively as a church be working hard to help fathers and mothers turn their hearts to their children for the purpose of preparing them to receive the Lord? And should that not be our ministry to each other, doing all we can to encourage one another to keep on welcoming the Lord Jesus Christ, to have His rightful place as King, priest, and prophet in our lives? Well, this is how the Gospel of Luke begins. God sovereignly chooses a couple who kept faithfully serving the Lord in spite of a long-standing unanswered prayer. God chooses them to bear a very special child for a very special purpose, which I have suggested may not be that different from His purpose for all of us. Yet clearly there are some unique features to the birth and ministry of John the Baptist that do distinguish him from any of our births or ministries. It's likely that none of us were filled with the Holy Spirit at birth. And we haven't been assigned to live out in the desert eating locusts and wild honey and dressed in traditional garb of a prophet. But even with these uniquenesses, I can't shake the thought that the Bible makes exceedingly clear that each of us has a calling from God that doesn't take any more than a careful reading from Scripture to discover. For example, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments I give to you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands, and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Is that not a clear calling from God on our lives? Just as precise as what was given to John the Baptist before he was even born? The focus now shifts to the birth of Jesus. And His birth was even more unique than John's was. From the conception of Jesus by the Holy Spirit to His transfiguration on a mountain near Jerusalem, Luke records how the Holy Spirit was dynamically involved in His life and how the angels were often couriers of God's messages to people involved in Jesus' life. Luke 1:26, in the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you are highly favored. The Lord is with you." God is orchestrating the fulfillment of His promises which were revealed in the Old Testament. Verse 35 of chapter 1, the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." All the signs in the Old Testament pointing to our need for a king, a priest, and a prophet are now being realized in dramatic fashion in Jesus Christ. In Luke 2:25, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple court. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God." God's Holy Spirit was working in multiple settings with multiple people to make it obvious to anyone with any desire to hear God speak that the fulfillment of God's promises was taking place in the arrival of Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, when all the peoples were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." The one for whom John the Baptist was preparing a people to receive came to him to be baptized. And John beheld his master face to face. Luke 4, verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. Again, note the Holy Spirit's role in leading Jesus toward his transfiguration, which is yet to come. Luke 4:14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. See, God, the Holy Spirit, is the stage master, getting all things set up to exalt Jesus Christ and assist him in fulfilling his mission to the world. Verse 16 of chapter 4, he went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus knew that God, the Holy Spirit, was directing his life toward the fulfillment of his divine mission. He was now moving to the high point of the gospel. It's like everything was building up to this point, and from now on, there is a downward trend in Jesus' life that will finally reach the depths of him being crucified as a criminal. Yet, in a very paradoxical way, becomes the greatest act of love ever committed. First is the high point of Peter's confession in Luke 9, beginning with verse 18. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Peter's confession is perhaps the Christological high point of the entire gospel. Here is the authoritative confession of the eyewitnesses and servants of the Word about the identity of Jesus of Nazareth. "Who is this man? He is the Christ of God." Peter thus provided a definitive answer to Herod's question in Luke 9:9, when he was wondering who Jesus was, since he had already put John the Baptist to death. Verse 21, Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." So all the pieces of Jesus' ministry were coming together at this moment. The height of his humanity and the ultimate purpose of his divine mission were coming into clear focus for his disciples. Then he said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some of you who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." What an ultimatum! Can there be anything more clear that the destiny of all humanity is based on one's relationship with Christ? Jesus is unlike all others in that the destiny of this world and the ultimate fate of all humanity revolves around Him. About 8 days after Jesus said this, He took Peter, John, and James with Him and went up unto a mountain to pray. As He was praying, the appearance of His face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Here at the transfiguration of Jesus with two Old Testament prophets in his presence, it becomes abundantly clear that the exodus that Jesus is about to experience in his death on the cross is not a tragedy or a mistake, but the fulfillment of God's divine plan. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. Even in a sleepy condition, Peter didn't miss the fact that it was Moses and Elijah who had appeared with his Lord, in a setting that surely reminded Peter of the Shekinah glory of God's presence in the tabernacle. And who wouldn't have wanted this event to continue? While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at the time what they had seen. "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." Jesus, the complete prophet of God, has come to fulfill our need for a prophet, to lead us into truth, and to call us to surrender to the priest and king of our lives, Jesus the Christ. As we have done in recent Sundays, we close by making much of our Lord Jesus Christ. And today we ask, who is Christ? Who is within us now? Christ reveals his supremacy by his saving presence among his people. He sets up his throne among us. By his Spirit, he dwells within us, reproducing in us his godly characteristics, his inexhaustible wisdom, and the fruit of his Spirit. He transforms us individually and corporately to become more like him, helping us overflow with his love for the Father and each other. And he unites us by his reign among us. Paul writes in Colossians 1, "Christ is in us, among us, the hope of glory." I ask God to fill you. You share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. So live a life worthy of the Lord, altogether bound around Christ alone. I've invited Karen and Anne to lead us in the reading of Tribute 5 that you have in your bulletins. And if you would like to take a knee and bow as you hear this read, and follow along, making this your tribute as well to our Lord Jesus Christ. Do so now.
Father, we come to you to proclaim the name of your Son together, to spread his fame, embrace his reign, increase his gain, and honor his claim about he is within us.
As we do, awake us to him afresh for all that he is.
May the praise we bring to him in these moments come forth alive in us by your Spirit and rise up as a blessing to you forever.
We use your word to magnify your Son, without whom we are nothing and can do nothing.
This tribute is all for Christ alone, who stands here among us right now, our one and only hope of glory.
Lord Jesus Christ, this is our tribute to you, our tribute to who you are within us.
You who sit in the center of heaven's throne also dwell within your people in equal measure. As Revelation portrays you, you walk among your churches like a priest among the lampstands in the majesty of your ascendancy.
To use the words of Zechariah, you are a wall of fire around us, but you also are the glory of God within us.
Borrowing words from David, we have lifted our gates. Therefore you, the King of Glory, have invaded our midst to conquer us and draw us to yourself.
As you inhabit us as your living temple, made up of us as your living stones, Even so, you have become within us the master fulfillment of the Shekinah cloud that once blazed in Israel's Holy of Holies. Therefore, we must be silent. We humble ourselves under your mighty hand that you, at work among us, might lift us at the right time and in the right way for your sake alone.
The riches of the mystery of the gospel is that you, the one anointed to reign over heaven and earth, you, the one anointed to fulfill all the prophecies and promises of God, you, the one anointed to bring all of God's purposes to their consummation, you, the one anointed to have first place in everything, you, the Christ of God, you dwell within your people.
Now we can have intimacy with you in your supremacy. You do so in order to take us with you into the completion of every hope we have in you. You come among us to remove all veils so that we might keep gazing on you face to face, as it were. Now your Spirit can keep on transforming us into your likeness, individually and collectively, with ever-increasing glory.
Because we each have been crucified with you, no longer do any of us really live, but is you living in us.
Because you rose again, even when we suffer for you, your life is revealed in us within the weaknesses of our mortal bodies. Inwardly, you renew your people day by day. No wonder, like the Emmaus disciples, our hearts burn within us, because you always are present within us, sharing yourself with us, magnifying yourself to us by your Spirit and by your Word.
Every time we gather together in your name, you are in the midst of us, declaring God's glory to your brothers and sisters. In fact, you rise up in the presence of the congregation to actually join us as we sing our praises to the Father. As Zephaniah predicted, you are mighty deliverer, you the one in the midst of us, you take great delight in us. You are here right now, not only rejoicing with us, but rejoicing over us with songs of thanksgiving.
Every time you draw near to breathe on us, we receive greater measures of your Spirit. By infusions of your Spirit, you dwell within every single heart, as well as among our hearts united, both at the same time. By infusions of your Spirit, we have become one Spirit with you. By infusions of your Spirit, you actually and literally move among us. By infusions of your Spirit, you draw closer to us than we could ever draw to each other. By infusions of your Spirit, you bind us together, set us at your feet, teach us more of who you are, so as to unveil to us the mystery of your person and your purposes, for now and for the ages.
By infusions of your Spirit, you take all that the Father has given to the Son and share it with us. Place it within us, unleash it among us. As Joel foretold, whenever the Spirit is thoroughly poured out on us, we will hear you roar from the bowels of your church. As we run to you to drink of you, you will become within us a swelling fountain, flowing out of the very core of our shared existence, so that all people might know that the King of Heaven dwells among his people.
Every time we encourage one another with the truth that is in you, Lord Jesus, the message of who you are dwells more and more richly within us, because that truth is Spirit and life. That truth is ultimately a person, not a doctrine. That truth is you yourself, unveiling your majesty within us. Every time we eat the bread and take the cup, you become once again our shared feast, the everlasting food and drink for our souls. We consume you into our very beings, individually and corporately, and in turn we are consumed by you.
When you ascended on high, you gave gifts to your church, gifts of the Spirit, in order that you might work through all of your people. You manifest yourself by how you serve your people, among your people, by your people.
Your love is manifested among us in such a way that you vindicate your claims on us as your disciples. As you who minister to us by how we love one another, we keep growing up unto you in all things as our head.
You said, you are the vine who called us to act like branches, abiding in you, wrapped around you, drawing sustenance from you. Even as you abide in us, implanting your life within us, dwelling among us to produce in us much fruit.
You said that without you abiding within us, and we in you, we can do nothing. And so we join you in your passionate prayer of John 17. For your sake we pray. Place within us the glory the Father gave you, that we may be one as you and the Father are one. You in us, and the Father in you, that the world may know the Father has sent you. Continue to make the Father known to us in order that the love he has for you may be within us, so that you yourself may inhabit and abide within us.
This tribute expresses a small part of the inexhaustible riches of who you are within us and through all people who trust in you.
So, Father, this is how we celebrate your Son in this hour, our Lord Jesus Christ. We exalt him. We exult in him. We do so because of all he is within us now.
Therefore, everything we are and have, every breath we breathe, every step we take, every service we render, every prayer we pray, every praise we bring is only possible by him and him alone.
For without him, without all he is within us, we are nothing and we can do nothing.
More and more, by the revealing work of your Spirit, awaken us to Christ alone. Awaken your whole church to Christ alone, so that increasingly he might become within us all, our all in all.
Amen.